Obviously, the theme in our singing this morning has included the idea of our desire to be servants of Christ and to reflect Him to others around us. And we recognize our service to Christ as His people is merely a reflection. It isn't something that we are doing in order to earn His favor or to achieve some kind of status. It is a reflection of the greatness of our God and the work of His Son and the work of His Spirit in us. So it's a joy, ought to be a joy for us to serve the Lord as His mind is our goal, as His heart is our goal. And we're looking at this issue of service this morning in our continuation through the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we're in a discussion Jesus is having with His disciples. James and John have made a request of Him through their mother that they would have positions of honor in His kingdom, being asked if James and John could share the throne, one on the right, one on the left, of Christ in the kingdom. And we looked last week at the first instruction Jesus gives regarding greatness in the kingdom, and He simply instructed them that positions of honor are determined by the eternal decree of the Father. It's the Father's will, the Father's determination alone that sets who is where in the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 23, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." We could almost insert the word already. It has already been prepared. And so Jesus is submissive always to His Father's will and says that positions in the kingdom aren't a matter of my awarding it to those that are close to me that I appreciate. It's a matter of my Father's will alone. And all of us would agree that that's our desire. Whatever the Father determines, whatever the Father wills, that is what we would want in the kingdom of heaven. So positions of honor are determined by the eternal decree of God the Father. So first of all, it's not mine to give. But then it carries on. In verse 24, we really have a continuation of this because the ten standing around became indignant with the two, James and John. So they're not real happy about what James and John are requesting and what that means for the rest of them. I mean, who do James and John think they are? But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So profound instruction from Jesus regarding His own kingdom, and a very profound moment in which to give this instruction. Certainly those who should be ready to hear it, as they've been consumed with themselves and their own status and their own positions in the kingdom, reminded here of really what the kingdom is all about and what characterizes greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And as we consider this whole issue before we begin of greatness in the kingdom of heaven, I was thinking about that and thinking of the state of the church today and thought, you know, a sermon concerning this text about greatness in the kingdom of heaven may seem terribly impractical and irrelevant. We have become a people that are more interested in the here and now and how I can be helped in my daily living right now. And this whole issue of what's to happen in the kingdom of heaven is kind of not real helpful. And we're always concerned about what can help me out today with my life. And I would remind us of that very danger that we become people who are so preoccupied with this life that the kingdom of heaven itself seems a bit irrelevant. This is terribly relevant. This is why we're here. We're to be thinking of the kingdom of heaven And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, whom Jesus has purchased with his own blood, that ought to be our primary concern. And how we live in this life, and how it affects the kingdom of heaven, and how we are to abide in it. So far from being impractical and irrelevant, this issue of greatness in the kingdom of heaven is of primary importance to us. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken from heaven. And God, we hold in our hands this recorded record of your speaking from heaven, all that you have intended for us to have and to hear and to see and to know. God, we're also well aware that our attention is often diverted to other things. And Lord, our ears are often dull and our eyes are often blinded to what you have revealed to us. And so we ask for your help. We ask for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to expose the Word of God to us, to instruct us, to illuminate it, and to lead us in our love for Christ and desire to be of service to him. We do thank you for Christ, and that all of our hope and all of our security and assurance is found in him alone. And so we pray your blessing on your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into this instruction that Jesus gives here in verses 24 to 48, the attitude of the ten is something I want to consider here. After hearing this, the ten became indignant. And think about that the ten were irritated by what the two just asked. And you have to consider what it is that would make them irritated by it. Why did it matter to them? And the whole reason it mattered to them is selfish pride. Selfish pride. That's the bottom line, is pride and love of self and desire for self-exaltation. And pride is a relentless sin in every single one of us. None of us here today can claim victory, final victory over selfish pride. It's constantly a threat to us. In fact, some have said in the past that pride is the first sin that we put on in this life, and pride is the last sin removed when we enter into heaven. It's constantly with us. And pride is expressed here in the desire for greatness and the willingness to see others subject to us, that we want the place of honor, and how dare they ask of it above us. So they're indignant about this whole question, that James and John want greatness in the kingdom. And I also want to remind us that although pride can come into play here, I also mentioned last week that greatness in the kingdom is something that ought to be a desire to us. And I'll talk about that more in just a moment. But we want to look at how Jesus confronts our pride head on in this text. And he does it so graciously. He doesn't rebuke the disciples here, which they really deserve a rebuke. Say, come on, guys, I'm talking about my death, my resurrection. I'm talking about the whole purpose for which I came. And you're concerned about who gets to sit where in the kingdom? But rather, he takes the moment to catch their attention and to teach them, knowing that they're really not going to get it yet, and we'll see that they don't get it yet, but at least they've heard, and the Holy Spirit will use these words in their lives to come. So he sets before us, as he does before them, simple steps to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Simple steps to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And the first is this issue of learning, that we must be people who learn from the teaching of Christ, able to learn. Because he calls them to himself and says to them, now he teaches them, and we'll talk about what he teaches them, but before we talk about these specific issues of what he teaches, we're reminded of the fact that we must be those able to learn. And I think most of us would feel that we're pretty capable of that, but we also realize there is because of our pride, there's a resistance to that, a resistance to being taught. We like to hear, and we like to weigh and kind of see what sounds good to us and what doesn't sound good to us, and really allow ourselves to be our own teacher. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to allow him to teach us. Before he's anything else, he's our rabbi. He's our teacher. He becomes our Lord. He becomes our Savior. But we must learn. We learn about ourselves. We learn about the kingdom. We learn about so much from him. And learning is much more than simply hearing. Learning involves hearing, but it involves much more than hearing. There must be hearing, there must be understanding, there must be applying. And so we can't be those who are content simply to hear a sermon, right? Or to just to hear a teaching. We have to be those ready to hear, desiring to learn, submissive to the teachings of Christ our Lord, submissive to the Word of God, and ready to learn, to understand, and to apply what we're hearing. So we have to be able to do that. If we want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, we are those who learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he teaches here really two things regarding greatness in the kingdom. First is a point of condemnation. The first thing he does is condemns the worldly abuse of authority. He condemns the worldly abuse of authority. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Now that's a criticism. He's pointing out what's negative about the rule, about the positions of authority in this world. And one of the things that tells us it's negative is he uses the term Gentiles. He doesn't say that, you know, it's this way among God's chosen people. He says, you know that it's this way in the world, in the place of ignorant and unbelieving people. This is how it is in the world. And he says, you know this, you see this. You see this going on in the world, that this is how rulers in the world use their authority. Now, I want to make it clear, first of all, that positions of authority are ordained of God. All right? So I want to be clear that Jesus isn't condemning Gentile authority. He isn't saying that the rulers themselves should not be rulers. He's describing how they exercise their authority, how they exercise their power. And so we are people who understand from the Word of God and from our Lord Jesus Christ that these positions of rule and authority are ordained of God. And they're intended to be God-honoring. They're intended to be a blessing in the earth. A good God-fearing ruler is a blessing to the people that he rules over. And so we want to make it clear that we understand structures of authority are good and they exist by God's design. But what Jesus is condemning is the exercise of the authority. And the exercise of this authority that the Gentiles have is often oppressive. It's oppressive. He says that the Gentiles lord it over them. And both words that he uses here, lord it over them and exercising authority over them, are negative terms. It speaks of being a lord or a master looking down upon. And so it combines the word looking down and being master. So lording over, and in the same way, exercising authority, looking down upon those that you're exercising authority over. And so it's oppressive. Those that have this position of power and authority, rather than being a blessing and a help to those that they rule over, become an oppressive weight and something that is detrimental to the people that they rule over. And we might ask ourselves, why is that the case? And I guess the simple answer is sin, because sin is in the world, because we are all sinners, and that's why this happens. But again, I would say that the issue of sin is the issue of pride. And people in the world, when they receive positions of authority and power, begin to, number one, believe that they deserve them. They deserve that position of honor and authority. And then they begin to think that these people that I'm ruling over need to recognize how I deserve my position of authority, so that they're filled with pride. And they use their position of authority to oppress those beneath them. On the other side of the coin, before I move on to our next point, I'm also reminded that even when they're not oppressive, sinful people consider them to be so. So you can have a good a benevolent ruler, someone who fears God and is ruling over you, and people will still say this guy is cruel and oppressive. That happened in Moses' day. Remember that? The Bible says that Moses was the most humble man to ever walk the earth, and that Israelites accused him of lording his authority over them, this very thing. They said, that's Moses. He's lording his power over us. And God had to teach them a very severe lesson, and that's in Numbers chapter 16. So Jesus says, you know that's how it works in the world, that these ungodly, unbelieving rulers use their power to oppress those that they have authority over. But it isn't this way. It isn't this way among you. So the second thing he does is he commends the expression of kingdom greatness. It's not this way in my kingdom. It's not this way among you. So we had the negative instruction. Here's the positive. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Now, I think we probably get comfortable with that kind of language. Having come to faith in Christ and having read the New Testament, we become familiar with this. But can you, when we're first learning this, it's completely turning our world upside down, isn't it? Suddenly, who's the greatest person? The most humble slave, the most insignificant servant. That's the great person in my kingdom. It's turning things upside down. But Jesus says, that's how it is in my kingdom. We just came through the story about the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Now, here's where I want to emphasize that the desire for this greatness is honorable. We don't look at these disciples and consider their whole issue of desiring greatness in the kingdom to be awful. That's just awful. It's awful when it's connected to human pride and desire, selfish ambition. But Jesus desires greatness in his kingdom. He desires the honor of his Father. He desired to return to heaven and hear his Father say, well done. He desired that. It's a good thing to desire. What else would we desire? What kind of position, what kind of honor are we seeking if it isn't honor in the kingdom of heaven? The desire for that greatness is honorable. And I always want to remind us of that. Much like 1 Timothy 3, where Paul reminds Timothy of those in the church, and Paul says to Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. He doesn't say, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, watch out for that one. Of course, we have to evaluate and consider, are they qualified for that position? But he says, that's a wonderful thing that a young man aspires to a position of leadership in the church, overseer. And so this desire for greatness is honorable. But we have to always consider what it is that qualifies greatness or honor in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus puts it in these terms. Whoever wishes to become great, and that's a wonderful desire, whoever wishes that, shall be your servant. Your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. This greatness is expressed in service. Service to others. Two words that he uses. Servant, which is the word we use for deacon, and basically comes from the idea of meeting the needs of others, waiting on tables, providing food for a meal, providing for daily needs of individuals. That's serving. And so the word servant kind of makes us think of our active help to others, ways in which we can meet their needs. So we become servants, and we serve those that are around us. He also says that we are to be slaves. And I think slave takes it even further from just thinking about serving others, which can be very noble, meeting their needs and providing things for others. But he says you have to see yourself as a slave. Well, that kind of takes all the wind out of our sails, doesn't it? A slave. The lowliest person in the household, the household slave. That's what you are. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, that's what you aspire to. To be that lowly slave, that position of humility and abject servitude to all those around you, where you basically have forfeited your own life, and now you live to be a servant to those around you, a slave. Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, that's what you want to do. That's who you want to be. So the title slave becomes an honorable title. And it's as if Jesus is emphasizing what he said in chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. The slave now is the position of title and honor. And can the disciples learn this? They can, and eventually they will, but we're reminded of the scene in the upper room, which takes place later, after this. And we remember the scene in the upper room, where they all come in, and they're reclining at the table with Jesus, and they all happen to have dirty feet. And it's very clear why they have dirty feet. It's because nobody washed the feet when they came into the room. That was a job for the lowliest of slaves. And who wants to be considered the lowliest of slaves? And so Jesus himself washed their feet and reminded them in that moment, do for each other what I have done to you. So we learn not only from the teaching of Christ, but we learn from the example of Christ. And so the second thing we do is not only receive his teaching and instruction and submit ourselves to what he says, but we honor the example of Christ, the example that he set before us. He doesn't merely teach with words, he teaches by example. And the question should be, when he tells me to be a servant to those around me and to be a slave to those around me, what does that look like? What does that mean? Because again, we probably have in our own minds ideas of ways we can do that without too much humiliation, right? Well, I can be a servant and a slave and have it still be very honorable. Jesus says, just as I did it, shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, you do it just as I am doing for you. So there's your model. There's your pattern. And so his life is the pattern for us. And he emphasizes two things about his example for us. As the one who sets the example of service and slavery to others as great in the kingdom of heaven, the first is this humility, the humility of his incarnation is what I'm categorizing it as. He says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so my coming here is one of servitude, humility. I'm not coming in glory to rule over you. I'm coming as your servant to serve you. And that would have stunned everybody, wouldn't it? Who he really is. In fact, who he really is was often criticized because of what he was doing. He was a common servant, constantly meeting the needs of downtrodden people and the lowlifes, the deplorables, those who didn't deserve. Two things he emphasizes: the humility of his incarnation, coming to us as a servant. And that, first of all, means we consider the glory from which he came. Because humility means that we aren't expressing or emphasizing something that is true of us. There might be an honor and there might be a glory that we're worthy of, but that doesn't matter to us. What matters is our service to others. And so the amount of our humility can be expressed in the amount of dignity and honor that we're willing to forsake, we're willing to forfeit. So we consider the glory from which he came. And when Daniel, the prophet, expresses who's going to come as the Savior of Israel, here's who he describes in Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. There's the Son of Man. There's Jesus Christ coming. How? Coming in glory so that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There is a king in glory and honor and power. So how does he come? As a humble servant to sinners. Awesome thing when we consider the glory from which our Lord Christ came and the glory he willingly set aside in order to serve us. We consider the glory from which he came, and we consider the humility of his earthly life, how he lived his earthly life, his daily life in this world, and what's recorded for us, his serving and the kind of people that he served. In his statements, such as, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I came as a physician to those who are sick and in need. It isn't those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. And I've come as a physician, as a servant to those who are sick and in need. So the humility of his incarnation, he says, that's what I mean when I say to be a servant, to be a slave to those around you. No thought for your own recognition. No thought for your own glory and honor. The only consuming thought is how I can be a blessing and a help to those around me. He says, that's the example for you. And he goes even further, and he says he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we consider not only the humility of how he lived, but then the greatness of his service, the work that he did, or the extent of his service to others, what he willingly has done for us. And he says, what I do is I give my life. He gives his life as a ransom for many. And so here he's speaking of his crucifixion, of his death in terms of redemption. That what I'm going to do is lay down my life for the lives of others so that by my laying down my life, they can be ransomed. They can be rescued. This is redemptive terminology. And he says, I'm going to lay my life down as the purchase price for souls that are lost and imprisoned by their own sin. And I'm going to lay my life down as a ransom for them. Now, in this passage, I want to stay true to what he's doing here, and I feel he's not drawing so much attention here to the act of redemption and substitutionary atonement and all of those things. He's again looking at what he's doing as an example of how we ought to serve those around us and desire greatness in the kingdom of heaven. So how is his redemptive offering of himself an example for us? Well, what we can do is first consider the extent of his giving in comparison to our own. He says, I have come to give my life. The Son of Man came to give his life. So he laid down his life, and he says, I do that as an example for you, and greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. And so as an example for us, the question is, how do I know when I have given enough? How do I know when I have sacrificed enough for the people around me? How do I know when I have met the requirement of being a servant to those who are around me? And Jesus says, it's in your dying. It's in your dying. So if you're not dead yet, you haven't given too much. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? I think we often feel that we've given plenty, certainly given more than the next guy, right? But Jesus says, I'm your example. and I give my life willingly for the ransom of many. Why would we do that? Why would we sacrifice that much for those around us? Why, who would be willing to do that? To really lay down my life, all that I am and all that I have for the people around me? Why would anybody do that? And it's because of Him. We look to Him because He did. So we consider the extent of His sacrificial giving, and then we consider the effectiveness of His offering, because He's drawing attention to those two things. That the Son of Man came to give His life. And so I'm going to offer up my entire life. I'm going to give it up for those others, the many that will be redeemed by it. And what I will give will redeem them. It will ransom them. So He knows the effectiveness of His offering and the value of it. He knew its power to redeem lost souls. And I guess I have to be careful here, because you might be thinking, well, how on earth is that an example to me? I have no redemptive power. Well, to me, it reminds us of what is to be the nature of my service to others. Because we often get that confused as well. What do they really need? What am I here to see provided to them? In other words, it isn't so much the care of the immediate needs of the body, but of the everlasting needs of the soul. That's our service. That's our slavery to those that are around us. We easily give ourselves willingly for earthly comforts and provisions, but what about the souls of people? Jesus says, that's why I came. The Son of Man came to not to serve, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Redemption of souls. So greatness in the kingdom reminds us that we are those who learn and humbly receive instruction from Jesus Christ, and we are those who will constantly live, not by the example so much of others or comparing ourselves with others, but always with Jesus Christ and His offering before us. We honor the example of Christ alone in our service. But the third thing I want to emphasize as we finish is that we have to practice this. We must practice the service of Christ. What do we do with this instruction? Fill in our blanks, close our Bibles, start thinking about what's next in our day. This is something that Jesus expects us to begin today. To practice. He looked at His disciples at this time and thought, if you're so concerned about greatness in the kingdom, well then get at it. Be serving. Be enslaved to those that are around you. And we're reminded in this that how we live today, how I live today, echoes into eternity itself. How I'm living today affects my condition or my experience in the kingdom of heaven itself. It matters how I live today. And so I want to say just a few things about practicing this as hopefully practical helps to all of us as we desire to obey and submit ourselves to this. We practice service to Christ, or practice the service of Christ, first of all to the people among whom we are placed. To the people among whom we are placed. The question is, where has God put you today? Not where do you want to be tomorrow, not where do you think you could best serve Him next week, but where are you today? Who is within reach today? You see, we believe that God works in our lives and places us where we are and does so according to His good plan and purpose. He looked at these disciples and how they were kind of bitter against each other and trying to get positions of leadership over each other, and says, start serving one another. Let Him be your servant. I think oftentimes we deceive ourselves in thinking that we're more than ready to serve and to give for those who are elsewhere, but not here. There's already enough being done, and and I'm certainly not needed here. Why does God have you here? To the people among whom we are placed, what are we doing right now to be servants to those that are seated right next to us every Sunday? So we practice the service of Christ to people among whom he places us today. And the second thing we do is as we seek to minister and to serve those who are right around us all the time, that we often overlook, is we are surrendered completely to the Father's will. Now that's where it gets, for me, it gets a little challenging, because we begin to think, okay, I want to serve others, and so we have all these great ideas of how we think they need to be served, and God the Father has to put the brakes on and say, now wait a second, you're going to have to trust me in this. These are my people, and you're going to serve them my way. So you're going to have to determine from the very start that you're surrendered to what I want and what I desire for them. Because what you want and you desire isn't always going to work out. And that might lead to hurt feelings or loss of ambition. But my will be accomplished in my people. And you surrender yourself to my will for them. So he determines who we serve. He determines where we serve, how we serve, for how long we serve. And I would remind us all that the hour is getting very late. And we don't know how much longer we have to be of service to the Lord in this present life. So we're surrendered completely to the Father's will. And as we serve the people that we're placed among, and we're doing so surrendered completely to the Father's will, we are serving as dependents, depending entirely on the power of Jesus Christ. We do not serve in our own strength, but in the strength in which God supplies. We depend entirely upon him. And one of the mysterious ways of God is he loves to use you in ways that you think it's no way that that would be what God wants you to do. Because he loves to show you that it's not by your strength, it's not by your ability, it's by his. We depend entirely on the ability, on the power of Jesus Christ. So we serve not because we are able, but we serve because he is, and he is willing. He loves his church. He loves his people. And he'll take care of them. And he'll do in you what's necessary to be an effective servant to them. So just some practical things about this whole issue of surrendering to Christ. And as we all hopefully desire greatness in the kingdom of heaven, we learn to be servants and slaves to one another. So willing, sacrificial servants, that's the key to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And so the question as we leave the text is, what are we striving for today? What are we working so hard for? What are we wanting? What's our ambition? Is it greatness in the kingdom of heaven? Or is it more the comforts and things and the provisions of this present life? Let's examine ourselves. And if our desire is greatness in the kingdom of heaven, well, then let's get busy in serving. Serving his people, serving them actively, serving them sacrificially. Because as his people, the words that we all desire to hear are reflected in the parable of the talents that we'll get to in Matthew chapter 25. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." I hope you're ready to be referred to as a slave in the kingdom when you meet your Lord and Savior. For him, our ambition should be to hear Jesus Christ, our Lord, say, "Well done, thou good and faithful slave." May it be our desire to be his servants, to be his slaves, and to serve those that he has placed around us today. Let's just close in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the magnificent servant that you have sent for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, we are amazed by his humility. We are amazed by the extent of his offering, his sacrifice for us, the faithfulness to sinners and to the undeserving. God, we are consistently amazed by Christ, and may it always be that way. But rather than sitting and being amazed by him, God, may we seek to reflect that glory to those around us. May it be our desire as we've sung and as we've considered this morning to be more like Christ, to have his mind and his heart dwell in us so that your people are precious to us. And may we serve without delay, without hesitation, and without reservation those that you bring across our path. We thank you for this very practical wisdom and for the power of your Holy Spirit that we depend on. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen.